Rabbi Jason Sobel, who is leading this track, was unable to be here, and so he asked me to introduce myself. My name, and we'll make this very brief. My name is Mark Kinzer. I am the congregational leader of Congregation Zera Avraham in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and the president of Messianic Jewish Theological Institute, which is a school that is associated with the UMJC, and I also have written a book and published a couple of years ago that was called Post-Missionary Messianic Judaism, Redefining Christian Engagement with the Jewish People. And in light of the title of my book and some of the discussions surrounding it, I may seem like an unlikely candidate for the outreach track, but I think part of what I want to convey is a sense that I think that that in reality there have been many misconceptions by what it is that I mean by post-missionary Messianic Judaism, and I think those misconceptions are can be dispelled in part by talking more positively about a post-missionary understanding of outreach, or sometimes, as I prefer to call it, inreach to our own people. I wanted to start by talking about some of those misconceptions of what it is that I'm trying to say and what I mean by being post-missionary. And then I want to talk about what are post-missionary motives for our concern to bear witness to Messiah Yeshua within the house of Israel. Well, first of all, what does being post-missionary mean, or perhaps what does it not mean? To be post-missionary, in my perspective, does not mean that we reject or ignore the mandate from God to bear witness to Messiah Yeshua in the house of Israel by word and deed. To be post-missionary does not mean that we are anything less than passionately committed to the fulfillment of that mandate. To be post-missionary does not mean that we simply assume that all Jewish people, or most Jewish people, who don't believe in Yeshua are rightly related to God and really don't need anything from us. To be post-missionary does not mean that we simply consider Orthodox Judaism as the only valid expression of Jewish life. It doesn't mean that we simply assume that everyone who's going to an Orthodox shul who identifies as an Orthodox Jew is rightly related to God. Being post-missionary doesn't mean any of those things in my understanding of the term. Since I created the term, I guess I'm an authority on its meaning. What does post-missionary mean for us? To be post-missionary means that we are convinced that God has been directly and actively involved in the shaping of Judaism through the centuries, since the coming of Yeshua. That God's direct, immediate action in a positive and a constructive way in the history of the Jewish people doesn't end in the first century. And that God is not simply taking and using something which is somehow or another purely a construction of man. But that there's something about the very shape of Jewish life, even as it emerges over the last 2,000 years, which is a product of God's action. Not that it is all divinely inspired, not that it is perfect, not that it is flawless, not that it is beyond critique, but that God has been positively at work in the shaping of Jewish life over the last 2,000 years. To quote from one of my critics, I don't see Judaism as merely, quote, the most beautiful religion made by men. To be post-missionary, in my perspective, means that I believe that Yeshua himself can be found in the midst of Jewish life. I wanted to share a personal experience I had with you that was perhaps the most profound revelation of this to me on an experiential level. I was probably 20, maybe 23 years old or 22 years old, either a senior at the University of Michigan or just recently graduated. And I was just starting to go back to synagogue. And I went to the conservative shul in Ann Arbor for the celebration of Sukkot. And it was my first time in I grew up as part of a conservative shul, but we went on the high holidays and I really paid no attention and, you know, it went right past me. Well, now I'm a believer in Yeshua and I'm present for my first Sukkot service. And here we are and we're waving the lulav and the etrog, you know, the palm branches, and we're marching in procession around the bima, and we're chanting the Hallel, you know, concluding climactically with Psalm 118, you know, in which we cry Hosanna, Baruch Haba B'Shem Adonai, blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the rabbi is giving a sermon about how, you know, the Sukkot really is traditionally the holiday of the Mashiach, the holiday of the kingdom, you know. And I came away, I just remember my mind just being totally blown, and I just had this experience of an encounter of encountering Yeshua in a profound way in the midst of a traditional Jewish service. And many of these customs go back to temple times, and some of these customs simply emerge over the last 2,000 years. Now, we do Passover Seders, and we find significant meaning, things pointing to Yeshua in the Passover Seder, like, for example, something like the three matzahs and the middle matzah that's broken and all of that. Almost certainly, those are customs that have emerged over the last 2,000 years. Those don't necessarily go back to the first century. And yet, it's like this hidden force shaping the life of the Jewish people over the last 2,000 years, such that when we enter into Jewish life as Messianic Jews, we encounter Yeshua there. It's not a question of us having to import Yeshua, to bring Yeshua from the outside somehow into this religious expression of life. Nor is it clearly a case of us having to go in and take these Jewish people and take them out of Judaism in order for them to encounter Jesus within a church setting. It's a question of lifting a veil to see the one who is there and who's been there all along. That's fundamentally what's meant by me when I'm talking about being post-missionary. It's a term that has to do really with the nature of the community, the Jewish people as truly being a community of God, in whom and among whom God has been at work, and in whom and among whom Yeshua has been and remains present, though hidden in a mysterious way. To be post-missionary, while it doesn't mean that we simply assume that all or most Jewish people are in right relationship with God, it also means that we don't assume that all Jewish people who do not yet believe in Yeshua are at enmity with God and outside the peace that Messiah alone can bring. It doesn't involve either of those two extreme assumptions. Now, within this framework of a post-missionary Messianic Judaism, what would be the motives for us to passionately be committed to bear witness to Messiah Yeshua within the house of Israel. Well, really, from my perspective, there's only one motive for doing anything. Not just outreach or inreach. That motive is love. The motive is love. And the love, or the ahava in Hebrew, that drives us in this particular case to bear witness to Messiah Yeshua is threefold. It is ahavat Hashem, the love of God, ahavat Yisrael, the love of Israel, the love of the Jewish people, and ahavat Yeshua, the love of Yeshua. These are the motives that will drive us to be passionately committed to bear witness to Messiah Yeshua in the house of Israel, even as post-missionary Messianic Jews. Let's look at each of those three loves. First, Ahavat Hashem. This is, of course, what the Shema speaks to us about. Va'ahavta et Adonai Elohecha b'chol levavcha u'v'chol nafshecha u'v'chol me'odecha. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. This is the fundamental motive for all of life. This is the first of the great commandments that Yeshua teaches us. This is that which is at the center of everything for us. The love of God. We are to be governed by, according to the Torah, and according to Messiah Yeshua, a theocentric passion. A passion for God. For the love of God. We have tasted of God's love for us. And as a result of our experience of God's love for us, we respond and reciprocate in turn. You know, when you look at the structure of the Jewish liturgy, the second blessing, immediately preceding the Shema, is called Ahava Rabba. It's a celebration of God's love for Israel and God's loving election of the Jewish people. And that leads directly into the recitation of the Shema, in which we receive the command to return the love of God, to respond in turn to that love. That's what governs our life. That's what's to govern everything that we do. How is God honored most? Our desire is to honor God. If we love Hashem, we desire what Yeshua desires when he teaches us to pray, may your name be sanctified, may your kingdom come, may your will be done. You notice the prayer that Yeshua teaches us doesn't begin by focusing on us and our needs. It begins by focusing on God, just as the Kaddish that we pray does. You know, the same prayer, of course, that Yeshua, that the introduction to the prayer Yeshua teaches us is right from both the Kaddish and from the Kedusha. You know, that we sanctify the name of God on earth as God's name is sanctified in heaven. You know, it's that theocentric passion, that desire that God's name be honored. How is God honored most in this world? God is honored. And God's name is sanctified through the glorification of Yeshua, the Messiah, whom God has sent. The one who shares the divine name. You know, in Philippians 2, Paul speaks about that day when every knee shall bend and every tongue confess that Yeshua is Adonai to the glory of God the Father. What glorifies God is the acknowledgement of Yeshua as Adonai. If the passion that drives our life is that God be honored and glorified, then what desire can we have? What motive for anything can we have more than our desire that the one whom God has sent, that bears the divine name, be honored? To the glory of God. To make Yeshua known is to make God known. To glorify Yeshua is to glorify God. To love Yeshua is to love God. If a theocentric passion drives our lives, we will be motivated. How can we be more motivated? To make Yeshua known. Also, what we learn in the Torah and what we learn in the teaching of Yeshua is that if we love God, we will seek to obey God's commandments. And we are commanded in the teaching of Yeshua to make Yeshua known. It's as simple as that. If we love God, we will seek to keep God's commandments, and to make Yeshua known is a commandment of God. Ahavat Hashem. The love of God is what controls us and drives us and will drive us. Even if we believe that God has been at work and Yeshua has been at work throughout Jewish history, if we love God, we will seek to make Yeshua known as the center, as the mystery, as the meaning of that history. Which leaves us to our second love. Ahavat Yisrael. Post-missionary Messianic Judaism sees in Yeshua the truth of Jewish identity, Jewish calling, and Jewish destiny. Post-missionary Messianic Judaism boldly claims that Yeshua is the mysterious center of all Jewish history and life. That Yeshua is the rock who has traveled with Israel through the wilderness of exile, and who has provided for Israel throughout the centuries with living water. If we love our people, if we are driven by Ahavat Yisrael, how can we fail to bear witness to this truth? It's not enough for us simply to say, well, Yeshua is there, that's enough for them because maybe they'll be able to make it into the world to come. Is that all that matters? That individual Jews make it into the world to come? Of course, that's a profound importance. But if we love Israel as a community, as a people, we will want to bring every Jew and the Jewish community as a whole face to face with the meaning of its own identity, of its own calling, of its own destiny. I mean, what kind of love is it for our people that would withhold this central truth of its own existence? Israel only knows itself when it knows Yeshua. And we're the ones who have this key. How can we withhold this key from our people? Yeshua, according to this post-missionary vision, is present now in a hidden way in Israel, like Joseph, providing for his brothers. But it's our privilege to bear witness to this Joseph, to remove the veil so that Israel can see the one in its midst who is actually providing for it. There's another reason why Ahavat Yisrael would drive us to bear witness to Messiah Yeshua in the house of Israel. We believe as Messianic Jews that the restoration of Israel and the glorification of Zion, Yerushalayim, will only occur when our people, when our community corporately responds to God and says, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord, to Messiah Yeshua. This is Yeshua said, you will not see me again until that day when you say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. And certainly my reading of that text is that the final restoration of Israel, the fulfillment of all of the promises that the prophets wrote about Yerushalayim being glorified and of Israel being restored, is ultimately contingent on the community of the people of Israel, the house of Israel, coming to this realization that Yeshua is the Messiah, that Yeshua is Adonai, that Yeshua is the King. It's King. Now, if we love our people, do we not desire the glorification of Zion? Do we not desire that the promises of God for Israel and for the world be brought to completion, that they reach their climax? Is that not enough of a motive for us? To want to bear witness to Messiah Yeshua? If we love our people, if we seek the fulfillment of its destiny, and therefore also the destiny of the world, we must take our place. We must fulfill our role of bearing witness to Messiah Yeshua. Now, only God can actually lift that veil. We can't do that. Our job's not to make it happen. Our job is to bear witness in word and deed, in what we say, but also in the very shape of our life together as a community of Messianic Jews. Finally, in terms of the motive of Ahavat Yisrael and how it motivates us to bear witness to Messiah Yeshua, I've already mentioned that post-missionary Messianic Judaism does not assume that all Jews who don't believe in Yeshua are doomed to Gehenna. Nevertheless, we must be vividly aware that the spiritual condition of our people today is not very good. I mean, some people, I think, have wrongly assumed that I have this glowing picture of the spiritual condition of the Jewish people today. I mean, one would have to have one's head buried in the sand, you know, to not recognize that the vast majority of Jews many of them don't even believe in God. They have very little awareness of God's revelation in the Torah. They're not only keeping the 613 commandments, most of them are not paying much attention to the Big Ten. No? Few are seeking to live their lives in such a way that the sanctification of God's name is central to their existence. Few place Ahavat Hashem and Ahavat Yisrael at the center of their lives. And therefore, if we love our people, then we will be concerned about its spiritual welfare. Just as many other committed Jewish people who don't believe in Yeshua would be concerned about its spiritual welfare. And that concern, both about the current state of individuals' lives and their alienation from God, the enmity with God that exists in the lives of many Jewish people, but also the questions of the eternal destiny of Jewish people, cut off from God, who do not know God. This is a reality we must pay attention to. And if we are driven by Ahavat Yisrael, then we desire to make Yeshua known, and we desire to make God known. I mean, the message for us is a whole package. It's making Yeshua known as the Messiah of Israel. But it's, for many Jewish people, they have no context in which even to grasp that, because they have no awareness of who the God of Israel is. I mean, our mission is a bigger mission. It's not just going and giving someone a Gospel of John or something. It is bringing Jewish people back to themselves, you know, back to their whole history, back to their whole fundamental identity as the covenant community of the Holy God. And so, love of Israel, Ahavat Yisrael, motivates us to be people who seek to passionately bear witness to Messiah Yeshua in the house of Israel. Finally, if we are motivated by Ahavat Hashem, the love of God, Ahavat Yisrael, the love of Israel, of our people, both of those loves come together and intersect in this one definitive point, the love of Mashiach Yeshua. Because from one angle, when we look at Yeshua, what we see is the one in whom and through whom the God of Israel has made himself known. We see in Yeshua the Beit Mikdash, the temple of God in this world, the Mishkan, the sanctuary. You know, that when we come to Yeshua, we are coming into the holy presence of God. We are encountering the one in Yeshua through whom God created the world, through whom God revealed himself at Sinai and continues to reveal himself. The one through whom God has reconciled the world. The one through whom God will bring the ultimate redemption of the world. God does nothing apart from Mashiach Yeshua. If we love God, then that theocentric passion for God has to be reflected for us in this passionate love for Mashiach Yeshua. He's the image of God. He is the wisdom of God. He's the living Torah. Now, when you read through the Gospel of John, the Besorat Yochanan, we have this set of statements that are often, they're called, you know, by scholars, the I Am statements, you know, where Yeshua speaks about himself. I am the living water. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. And of course, the most basic one, simply, I am. This is the fundamental message of the Bissorah, is that in Yeshua, God is entering into this world. And therefore, our love for God as Messianic Jews is something that fundamentally gets focused on the person of Yeshua. Yeshua reveals to us the fullness of the reality of God. Yeshua says that no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal. You know, what this means in my understanding is this just simply means that in reality, Yeshua is the mediator, one way or the other. There's no way to God apart from Mashiach Yeshua. And when we encounter Yeshua, we are encountering God. God is revealing himself to us in this one, in this human being. On the other side, our love for Israel, our Ahavat Yisrael, also comes to this ultimate expression and point in the person of Yeshua, because Yeshua is the King of Israel. He is a Jew. He's not just divine. He's not just the revelation of God. He's the revelation of Israel. He's the one, the only one, who has perfectly observed the Torah. He is the Kohen Gadol, the high priest, who presents Israel's worship before God, who mediates Israel's relationship with God. He is like the perfect individual embodiment of Israel's identity, calling, and destiny. He is Israel. And that's the reason why we as Jews only come to the fullness of our identity as Jews when we are joined to him. And therefore, whether we're coming to him from the point of view of our love of God as the one who has completely revealed who God is, or whether we're coming to him through our love of Israel as the one who perfectly reveals who Israel is. Ultimately, we are shaped and motivated and driven as Messianic Jews by our passionate love for Mashiach Yeshua. The final verse of Paul's letter to the Ephesians is, "Grace be with all who love our Lord Yeshua with love undying." And when we read the letters of Paul, this is one of the things that's most striking in them. "For me to live is Messiah, and to die is gain. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Now, if we are possessed by this love of Yeshua, I mean, Yeshua cannot be for us something, someone added on. It's not like for us, it's Judaism plus Yeshua. Yeshua is for us Judaism. We find him in the midst of Judaism, but it's not like in finding him there, he's just another little piece. He is all in all. And if we are seized by that vision of who Yeshua is, how can we not bear witness to him? I mean, even if we thought that the whole world was saved, how could we not be driven by a desire to shout from the rooftops that Yeshua is the Messiah and to live in such a way that his name was honored? Now, if we have this vision of Ahavat Hashem, Ahavat Yisrael, Ahavat Yeshua, do we really have insufficient grounds to be motivated to bear witness to Messiah Yeshua? I think not. I think what we have here is, in fact, sufficient grounds to live our entire life, to do everything that we do for every single thing. It's not just a question of motive for outreach or motive to bear witness. It's simply the motive to live. To live as a human being, to live as a Jew, to live as a disciple of Mashiach Yeshua. I mean, this is what it means for us to live our lives. And bearing witness to Yeshua is simply who we are. It's just what we are as human beings. And if we don't grasp that, we haven't understood anything yet. You know, we haven't come to square one in terms of our understanding of who Yeshua is. So, in conclusion, in my understanding of post-missionary Messianic Judaism, the question is not Yeshua or Judaism, which is the way in which it's sometimes presented. Do we have Yeshua or do we have Judaism? The question instead is, do we have Yeshua in Judaism, as the fullness of Judaism? Or do we have Yeshua apart from Judaism? That's the question. If we love God, if we love Israel, if we love Yeshua, we will seek to make Yeshua known, to make Yeshua loved, even by those who may already, without knowing, be drinking from the waters of the rock that travels with Israel through the wilderness of its exile. You know, this is simply who we are. The rock is Mashiach. We know that, and we're responsible to make it known. Okay, we've got some time, a good bit of time for discussion. So, yes, first question. That's right. That's true. It's a very good point. Yes. Yes. Actually, it's a very good point, you know, in that we see the discontinuities in Shaul's life, but there was also a continuity, you know. The zeal got purified and transformed, but it's the same zealous person whose zeal before was dedicated to the persecution of the followers of Yeshua, which is now directed to the being the ambassador of Mashiach Yeshua. And that's true too, exactly. And even that is a continuity that people do not often see. Derek.
I just wanted to let everybody know, if you didn't get a chance to take good notes, I'll have the notes from this excellent lecture on my blog, or if you give me your
notes. I also will, if any of you have not seen Derek's blog, I highly recommend, I'll give him an advertisement because it's so great. Where's your blog, Derek?
If you want to remember an easy way to get to it, it's just go to hopeofdavid.com and you can click a link. Or if you want to go directly there, Derek4, that's the number 4, messiah.wordpress.com.
Yeah.
Just go to hopeofdavid.com.
Yeah. Yes.
I want to thank you. You put this on excellent. And it's so, so refreshing to hear the way you spoke and mentioned this. I've been in Messianic Judaism for over 25 years, and my heart aches because Yeshua is hidden, and it's not talked about so much. I don't want to use the word preaching, but
yeah, yeah. Yes.
And they say it turns off people. They don't want to come.
Yeah.
And you know what? If Yeshua was spoken, people who are thirsty will come. Please, could you do that with the whole leadership?
Well, the whole leadership doesn't always listen to me. But I'm... Yeah, I know. Yes, but they're not always... Yes, they're not always agreeing with it. I'm so glad you've shared this, though, because, again, for me, this is something that I'm not always associated with it, but those who know me well know that this is at the very center of who I am. It's this, and I share the same concern. I believe Messianic Judaism is insufficiently Yeshua-centered. This is my own belief. I think that we do not see Yeshua enough. When we do, Yeshua too often is simply like attached. He's not organically part of the fabric of everything that we do. This is a concern that I have.
I am so powered to go out and be a light of him every week, but unfortunately I get discouraged and it's a struggle. Identity of finding myself is a struggle. Yes, we are Jewish. Yes, we are practicing Jews, but please teach us to
Yeah. Yeah. Yes.
You know, I think it's interesting the way you focus your talk, because you avoided him, I think for good reason, perhaps, at coming out into details about how.
Yeah.
I think that there is an important issue here, because I have a theory. I've been involved for 5 years, okay, so I'm really very new to all this. And yes, I'm a Kansas farm boy with, you know, okay, no Yiddishkeit at all. Just another word. But Paul talks about stirring up the jealousy of his brethren. And when he does this, he's making a clear reference to the Song of Moses. I wonder And I've wondered for some time if the purpose of our synagogues might well be to a substantial degree making me a fit instrument for that jealousy. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is I've had to convince people I'm not a Jew. I've had people argue with me and try to tell me I'm a Jew. When it gets to that level, and a Jew sees this argument, it's going to bother him. And he's going to want to know what in the world's going on over there. I'm going to try to keep this real short. This year, a cousin of mine, and as I said, there's no Yiddishkeit here, a cousin of mine, who had declared himself an atheist a few years ago, married a nice Jewish girl, Reformed holiday Jews. We thought about it, we prayed about it, we went to the wedding. We didn't go to the rehearsal dinner that was on the Sabbath at a restaurant. Tell you what they were eating. Okay. And her mother is on the phone with my wife saying, why won't you be there? And she wouldn't take polite answers. So finally we said, you know, look, this is the Shabbat. We're going to honor the Shabbat. We're not going to be doing this stuff. Well, now you might expect a little bit from her family of this. And I tell you, when I went out there, I had a bad attitude. I was praying constantly that my attitude be clean and that somehow God get glory out of what was going on, because frankly, I felt it was a hot shot. And at the reception, the bride turns to me and says, so what's Messianic Judaism? I don't know what's going to happen next. They just got married. I mean, it's been, you know, 3 months. Right? But I think this is the program that Paul suggests. And he kind of puts it out there as he puts it out there in terms of his idea, his theory. He doesn't put it out there in that God told me this is how it's going to work. But I wonder if perhaps that my light so shines before men that they may see my misvote, glorify the Father. Mm-hmm.
If I say I wanted to say something that I think would dovetail with what you said.
Okay, go on, and then Diane.
It's just brief. I just wanted to say maybe a way to just slightly modify what you said, and I've had someone say this to me. Gentile converts to Judaism provoke Jews to want to keep Torah.
Mm-hmm.
So it might just be a slight different understanding of what you said and the way you said it. When a Gentile converts to Judaism, Jews who are slack in their Torah observance look at that and say, oh, I should be more honoring to God.
Mm-hmm. Diane.
I just want to dovetail a little bit on Mark's comment about an on the how. Who we're speaking to, and I want to talk about secular Jews anyway. And this will be a little bit anecdotal. But in my office, for example, I'm surrounded by either Hasidic Jews or secular Jews. It just turned out this was our plan. And what I find is a little bit different than what you're saying. I think if we really live our lives in loving Yeshua, that how we live our lives every day is there's something about how we are that is different. And I find that specifically the secular Jewish partner who we've gotten so close, we're really good friends, and she has been to services, they just kind of, you know, it isn't about Yeshua at first, it's about God at first.
Mm-hmm.
It's bringing secular Jews to God.
Yeah.
And them understanding spirituality in our daily lives. And it's amazing what God does if you just let yourself be a loving person when you absolutely live love of Yeshua on a daily basis. It isn't that you have to go out and hand tracts. You will just, by your being, attract people to what it is that is about how you see life daily. You know, not in temple. I'm a lawyer. Okay. It's everything you do. You know, like, you know, now there's like this little committee of, I'm an ombudsman for people that are mistreated in the office. I mean, things will just happen. You know, and the beauty of it is that this little anecdotal part, the secular part, who's a very powerful woman, is so troubled by what's going on. You know, what's interesting is she does send her children to Jewish day school. She's she's being surrounded. You know, she's kind of pulled away from Judaism, but for some reason, there's something nagging her, you know, that her children go to Jewish day school. She's got these Hasidic people and this Messianic Jew. And one day we're walking down the aisle, after she'd been to services in our temple, and she said, she actually canceled a hair appointment on a Saturday. To say, I've got to talk to you. Tell me, how did you end up here? Well, you're just a normal person. What happened? So she's like, so obsessed about this. So we're actually walking down the hall talking about a case one day. And in the middle of it, she says, okay. So if Jesus is the Messiah, you know, so my children, they're going to think someday, you know, they'll be someplace and I'll be someplace else. I mean, it is so powerful. Yeah. God will use you. You know, just be in Yeshua.
Okay, Doreen, you're next, and then Tony.
One with Ray here, and I've watched her for 20-odd years. This woman has a heart for the people. Unbelievable. Anyway, I just wanted to say part of what's been happening in me over the last couple of years is such a much deeper understanding of how God wants us to evolve in this. Also with David Stern's book on Messianic Judaism, there's this comment about how we are Messianic Jews. I was saying for the longest time, I'm a Jew, and I wait and see how it evolves to say, and I'm Messianic. I have friends in Chabad because years ago my cousin wanted me to say I'm a Christian, so she dragged me around in New York so they should prove me. Finally, a rabbi there says, listen, Robin, you've been sitting here for 3 hours. She's a Jew. At least maybe she's a misguided Jew, because we believed in a whole lot of, you know, wrong Messiahs from Bar Kokhba and whatever else. But she's a Jew. Leave her alone. And God only knows she ate what she ate. And I'm not judging anybody, but I didn't eat, you know, but I used to eat.
All seems equal for the moment.
But what's happening right now in Messianic Judaism, the reason I feel it is so important now to claim Messianic Judaism, because I know I will say it at least 80% more of the time, and it was never that it was hidden, but it was still mm-hmm. to be open, but it's almost like, it feels like everything is being accelerated, mm-hmm. and the things of God are so important, because the things of the enemy are coming in so powerfully, mm-hmm. and so it's time to speak mm-hmm. it, that you don't even want to let one thing slip by. Even here in the restaurant, there were some Spanish people in the restaurant that I ended up praying with and trying to explain to them, let's not forget people of other cultures. Mm-hmm. We need to know through their Catholicism, their Christianity, their Jewish roots, because what's happening, what God is bringing about is huge. This Chabad that is just pouring out of you and everything you mm-hmm. say is real and it's powerful and it's going into the world. And a question is, in the church, it is, I had thought until very recently, why are they making such a big deal about Jesus and not a big enough deal about God?
Yeah.
And then I'm starting to see, well, it's like to them, Jesus was like, if we had just been 100 years out of the Red Seas, we're probably singing Moses more often than we're singing God. Possibly, not that mm-hmm. it needed to be that way. But is there a connection that you would see between that and the understanding? How do you see the church yeah. and the relationship? Okay,
yeah. Yes. Well, I think, that's a very deep question. In some ways I'm hoping my next book will actually be dealing with these kinds of issues. I would like to, I'm hoping to write something in the next few years about the triunity of God and, Yeshua, the divinity of Yeshua. I think that one of the reasons for the approach to Yeshua that you find within the church is simply the fact that you've got the nations of the world who their first encounter with the God of Israel is through Jesus. It's like they're Israel, you know, as Messianic Jews, we start with the God of Israel, and then we encounter the one whom God has sent, and suddenly we have this greater revelation of who the God of Israel actually is, you know, and the Messiah. But for the nations of the world, they were living in ignorance of the God of Israel, and they don't even encounter the God of Israel until they're encountering the Mashiach of Israel, you know, which puts him in a different position, you know, in relationship to the church. And so I think that there's something understandable about it. I also think that there's something just slightly off center about it, which is why what I was alluding to in terms of the book I'm hoping to write, in that I think that there is an inadequate, on a popular level. Now, I'm not so much trying to focus on either the doctrines of the churches or the great theologies of the churches. On the level of popular piety, I think there is an inadequate grasp by most Christians of the way in which Yeshua is meant to bring us to the Father. That Yeshua reveals the Father, the God of Israel, to us, and then through and in Yeshua we are brought into the presence of the God and Father of our Lord Mashiach Yeshua. And this is it's not, I think I'm going to be very careful in the way I say it, because I don't think what it involves is like false worship or something, this terrible thing. It's just it's a little off center, and it's something that I think in a loving way that over time we could actually make a contribution, you know, in relationship to the church in this area and in its understanding of God. Tony, your hand was up before.
Actually, you mentioned that some of this, I actually wanted to talk about. You had mentioned something in your talk about God. Think about how you said it. And Yeshua is the mediator.
Yes.
And that in that sense, no one gets to God except through Yeshua. And I wanted an elaboration on that. I agree with it,
yeah.
But in Romans 5, for instance, Paul speaks about the efficacy of the work of Yeshua.
Yes.
And he speaks about it in kind of universal terms, it seems to me. That in other words, it's non-contingent. In other words, not contingent on something I do. It's contingent on what God did and what Yeshua's faithfulness. So thus he can say, through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, but through one man, you know, that was eradicated. The whole curse was eradicated,
right,
through Yeshua, irregardless of what men do. So that, in a sense, all men are in covenant relationship with God, regardless of whether they even believe.
Mm-hmm.
So I was wondering if you could elaborate.
Yeah. I'll do this by hand because I think I lost. No, it's right here. Yes. Well, this is. I think that again, this is a very, I think, a profound element in our faith that is often not grasped by us. Some of it is, if you ever study history, and you, particularly if you study cultural history or intellectual history, one thing you discover is how there have been major changes in the way in which we understand ourselves and the world over the last couple of hundred years. One of the things that distinguishes us as human beings in 20th century Western civilization from both the way peoples in other cultures today continue to experience the world and the way in which everybody else did before, say, 1700 or 1800, is we think very much in individualistic terms rather than in corporate terms. And we think with a greater emphasis on the subjective rather than the objective. You know, our focus is more on our inner states and our inner world and our inner consciousness. The way in which people have tended to think about things and counter the world in the past was much more in terms of the objective realities outside themselves. And I think that sometimes some of what's happened, I think, in some forms of Christianity as a result in the 19th century in particular, was in the revivalist movements of America, so much focus on the experience of salvation, and such that salvation became equated with an internal, a particular type of experience, a salvation experience, you know, and so the shift of the world became much, much more like both human-centered, anthropocentric rather than theocentric, and it became much more individually centered rather than corporately centered. It's all happening in here. Now, all of that wasn't bad. I mean, there were some things in these movements, I think, that were really amazing and wonderful, just glorious. But I think there was also something that, again, moved things a little off center. The subjective dimension is also very, very important. But I do think there's something about grasping the fact that the good news message really is a message about something that God has done in Mashiach Yeshua. You know, that the first thing it is a message of something that God has done. Then, secondarily, there is this element of how we need to respond to it in order to be able to appropriate it and enter into relationship to it. But fundamentally, it's us going outside ourselves to make contact with the reality of something that God has done, rather than simply having some kind of a personal experience such that God is being made to kind of conform to the limits, the narrow limits of my own individual subjective experience. I think that part of what the Bissorah, what Paul is trying to get at is that in the death of Yeshua and in the resurrection of Yeshua, the world is changed. All of reality is changed. It's not just changed in the sense of individuals. I mean, something changed, the philosophical term sometimes used, fancy term, ontologically, the very structure of reality is changed because God became a human being. God entered into this world as a particular Jew, and because this particular a Jew died on behalf of the whole world and was raised from the dead, something has changed for everyone. That doesn't mean that everyone is assured of ultimately having a good outcome in terms of their own individual state. There is another aspect to this, the subjective aspect. But what comes first is not the subjective aspect, it's what God has done. You know, it's very interesting, the Catholics, especially when you read some of the Vatican II documents, they've grasped this better than many Protestants have. And there's some lines in some of the Vatican II documents that talk about how in the incarnation, they're very qualified in the way they talk about it. In a certain sense, God has entered into a kind of special relationship or a unity with every human being. In other words, that the incarnation affects the very structure of what a human being is. You know, that every human being from this point on is in fact related to Mashiach Yeshua because he is what humanity is. You know? And then the only question is whether human beings are going to discover who they really are or whether they are going to live in rebellion against what they really are. And that we have the freedom to rebel against who we are. You know? But fundamentally, the idea is it's not like, you know, when there's one of the lines in the Paul's letters, a couple of places he uses this phrase, new creation. You know, behold a new creation. In the light of the 19th century individualistic subjectivist approach to faith, this is usually understood of every individual is a new creation. I'm a new creation, and that's, you'll hear that preached all the time. You hear about it, you know, if you believe in Yeshua, you know, you receive the Spirit, you're born again, and you're a new creation. Most biblical scholars these days will not actually interpret Paul that way. They say that's not what Paul meant. What Paul was saying is, with the resurrection of Yeshua, behold, there was a new creation. You know, the world to come burst into this world with the resurrection of Yeshua. Yeshua is like the foretaste of what the whole of creation will be when he returns. It's like the new creation was established in the resurrection of Yeshua, and the only question is, to what extent is this world going to enter into that reality or live in rebellion against it? And that reality is fundamentally the reality of what the world was created to be and what the world is. Just as Yeshua as a human being is the revelation of what every human being fundamentally is supposed to be and is. You know? And so, and then these things being brought to the level of Israel. I mean, the idea again that this is very much related to the idea of Yeshua as objectively becoming, you know, the embodiment of Israel's existence and in Israel's life. And then continuing on to affect Jews, even when they don't know him and don't recognize him. It's like Yeshua, when you grasp, I've had conversations with Stuart Dowerman, and we both had this idea for a book. There's a book in the 1960s, I think it was, that had an impact on a lot of us, that was by a writer called J.B. Phillips, and it was called Your God is Too Small. And Stuart and I have both toyed with the idea of a book called Your Yeshua is Too Small. No, your Yeshua is too small. And when you grasp, when you get a sense of what Yeshua did, it's like, it's so much bigger than he just comes to save me. He just comes to that I can be born again. That's it. You know, that's all there is. That's not the gospel. It's part of the gospel, but that's not the message we have. Is so much bigger. So much powerful, so much more glorious than that. No? It's a message of what God has already done in entering into this world in Mashiach Yeshua and raising him from the dead. And the issue is our appropriating what he did and entering into that reality and embodying that reality and anticipating the fullness of what that reality will mean when Yeshua returns. You know? So, that maybe gets it. David, I saw you had your hand up.
This might be a lot to ask. I like stories. And I was wondering, Mark, if you could share maybe a story, and maybe you can. What am I missing? Because I don't understand why you feel the need to be a Messianic Jew. I would imagine you've encountered someone along the way who you deeply respected.
Yes.
And who you knew had a vibrant
relationship
with God, but
yes.
Then they don't see what you see.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm curious to help me. This is not to put you on the spot, but to help me. I'm curious how you articulate like that, who are the minority,
right?
They're not the majority,
right?
And I agree with you on that. But yet, we still need to know how to articulate to those people the best of the gospel, who Yeshua is.
Yeah,
I'm not sure how to put it, but maybe you have a story you can share that would help us better articulate.
Yes. I don't know if exactly I would have a story. I have been in that situation before. I can't so much remember everything I have said. I know what, you know, what I would, what I right now would say, and I think it's similar to things I've said when I have been in that situation before. A lot of what I've said is actually similar to what I've said today. You know, what I try to do is to make clear how, for me, the Yeshua is the summit of the revelation of the God of Israel. You know, and therefore I put the coming of Yeshua in relationship to all that God has done in covenant history with Israel to reveal himself, and how I see Yeshua as a kind of the definitive moment in that whole history. And then on the other side, to talk about Yeshua for me as the real summit of Israel's life and existence, you know, the one who shows me what it means to observe the Torah, whose life realizes that in this ultimate, way. Some of what I end up doing is speaking about my understanding of who Yeshua is in that way. Some of what I end up doing is sharing my own experience too, you know, of how I, the person of Yeshua has for me, kindled anew my life as a Jew, you know, and brought me, anew to the God of Israel. And, it's like, those have been some really wonderful conversations, you know, because it's when you get to that point, you're dealing with someone who there's a sense of mutual respect, you know. They know that this person knows that I respect them, that I'm not treating them as though they're just simply, well, one term that I know gets used all the time, I wish we could expunge from our vocabulary. I talk about it in my book. I have very little hope that my little voice is going to make any difference. But I wish we could stop talking about believers and unbelievers. The reason for that is it's insulting to presume that because a Jewish person doesn't believe in Yeshua, that they're not a believer, you know? Yes, exactly. And so when I'm dealing with a Jewish person like this, I sense this person knows God, you know? They sense that I respect them for that, and that I'm not talking down to them. But in those conversations, I sense they respect me too, and so we're already entering at a different level of conversation, you know, where we're really trying to understand one another, you know, rather than simply a kind of preach to one another or change one another, you know, and when you get to that moment, there's something holy going on, And for me, those have been some of the most moving times about sharing my faith in Yeshua. Sure. Go on.
Sorry. I have dear friends in Chabad because their kids sent me to them to try and turn me back, 17 years old. What happens is when I'm in their home, Rabbi Zalman Schmuckler, when they're 14 kids and all this, what I've said to them, the spirit of Hashem is over their home. I know it is so. I mean, he loves me. He loves Hashem. But what I've said to them, as I've said, except for the headdress and a couple other things, that I would be in Chabad because these people love God. I mean, corporeally, individuals, it's a different story, but they love God. And so what I've said to them is, when they said, "What do you need with this, whatever they want to call it?" I say, "What I need is what Yeshua, what the Mashiach has done for me." I said, "When I talk to you and I said, let's pray for something." What do you need to pray? You know, go to the services, read Tehillim and things like this. I say, when I get together with people, we pray together, we see miracles happening. They say, you know, stick a note to the dead Rebbe over there and he'll do it. I say, it's not that. This is intimate. What Yeshua does is it brings me into a more intimate relationship with Hashem than, with no disrespect intended, than I see here, although I wish I would have some of their knowledge. I mean,
right.
It's full. When these people come
right.
to a knowledge of Mashiach, I think these are
yes.
going to be the Jews that
it's really, yeah. It's very, very good. And I think being understand, we really do have something that we bring in. That intimacy and the sense of relationship with God is something that really is distinctive, I think, to our to us. And what I think is so special about what you're capturing too, though, is that, and this is again part of what that's important to me in this post-missionary sense, is that when we're relating to Jewish people, especially who are observant, faithful Jews like this, we have something to learn, not just to teach. You know? It's like we have something to bring to the table that they need, and we have to have confidence in that. We shouldn't lose our confidence that we have something that they genuinely do need. But we need something they have too. And therefore, it really is a two-way street. And I think one of the problems we enter is when it's, you know, we simply think that we're the ones who are the teachers, and we're the only ones who have anything to say, and we don't have anything to learn. You know, and it's both. It really is two ways. But you know, at the same time, we shouldn't lose our confidence that we have something absolutely essential and crucial and vital and a treasure, an absolute treasure. And it is the case, even with the Jewish people who I've met, who I've had the strongest confidence that they know God. I really do know that there's something else missing, you know, for them that they still could have. You know, and to try to fit that piece in, you know, and for them is, again, it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. We're going to have to, I'm sorry, but it's 10:30 and I want to be, you know, true to the schedule. I'll hang around for a little bit up here if any of you want to talk with me more or talk with one another. Thank you very much. You've been a terrific group. Well, I'm not sure about the title, but the whole goal of it would be to talking about the deity of Yeshua, the differentiation, the kind of idea of God, God's inner differentiation. And both to basically be able to speak about these issues in a way that makes clear both to the Jewish world how we understand Yeshua, and that makes clear. I also, my own opinion is I think that in the Messianic Jewish world there's a lot of confusion and concerns about these issues, and I want to address that. And then in the church, I think there's some things that imbalances that need to be really corrected. So I've taught a course on it, a kind of seminary level course, so I know what I want. I've got the basic material there, and I just need the time to put it together. And then in an interesting way, it actually does relate to the other book that I've written, because it. Part of what my understanding is that the what I in my book Post-Christian Exegesis, part of what I'm dealing with, I set forth this idea of bilateral ecclesiology, the idea that the community of God is always fundamentally twofold in nature, and that creates this sense of a differentiated unity. It's not just a unity, an absolute monolithic unity. It's a differentiated unity. Part of what I want to say is that this very nature of the community of God is itself a reflection.
You should give up an inch of land. You should take what God gave you. You should help them get that land.
Basically, about this guy and his daughter in Canada.
Good to meet you.
His daughter was going to school and church because of the
And what I mean by that is that it's an anti-Semitic translation, an anti-Judaism, anti-Jewish translation of things that were written and spoken mostly by Jews to Jews. Right? He was not talking to groups that didn't have Jews in them. That's blatant, so in some cases. But there's all these Jewish concepts that are
in this
ported over to Africa. No, that's translated into Latin. Oh yeah, the guys who destroyed the temple, they're going to get it right.
The word glory.
From there, okay. So we got this.
In this case,
we don't use the Latin translations as any kind of authoritative.
The glory of God refers.
What I'm talking about.
One of the meanings of glory is honor. So that to glorify is to give them honor. And so to glorify God
within the movement, one thing that the big things that we're talking about is the fact that
to
didn't have a word for
express
legalism.
How valuable
the word to try to get this
valuable
alien
God
thing
is
here.
When you think about practical things, how do you honor and glorify someone or something? You do it through praise.
To them,
when you praise someone, you say, You are great.
And you can study
your beauty.
Bring me a look at the Greek.
Whenever you say, even human beings, when you say,
Paul is a rabbi, he's a Jew. And I can show you in where this is
expressed about.
The fact that the Greeks don't know it's being used that way doesn't mean that the rabbi's writing about it. It doesn't mean
when you give a gift to somebody,
when he's talking about the different modes of evangelism,
a tithe, or when you give a contribution to church, you're honoring God.
Of the gospel affecting
when we serve, when we do service to
the same way.
Practical things, when we are honoring Yeshua, we are honoring God, the glory of God is the glory.
And he says, don't do adultery.
But also,
he presents it to the Moabites. He says, what's in it? He says, don't murder.
The other being
he presents it to the Ishmaelites. They say, what's in it? He says, don't steal.
He is the one.
It's the same set of commandments.
But the other sense of like to glorify
had an individual
is to actually make the glory, not just to acknowledge the glory of someone.
They recognize it as an offer of transformation, but it's a different meaning. I'm over there, and the tree is here.
Paul talks about how Yeshua.
I'm there.